Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6. We want to read this morning from verse 20 to verse 26. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will cause these words of Christ to impact us with kingdom power. Certainly these words must have bowled over Jesus' listeners. Many of those clustered around Jesus no doubt had come to get a blessing. And they defined that blessing according to the values of their society and of this present age. Certainly, they must have thought, if the prophet of God is among us, an agent from God who is actively healing the sick, then if he would bless me, I will have health, wealth, laughter, and success in society. Isn't that how God has always blessed his people? Wasn't Abraham blessed with wealth and influence? Didn't God promise Israel blessing at Gerizim that issued into their health and their prosperity and triumph over their enemies, like we would like triumph over these Romans who are occupying our land? Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Here, no doubt, was a passage that resonated in the hearts of many who clustered around Jesus on that day. And as they heard him begin to preach on the subject of who is blessed, in Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in all its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head, and not the tail, and you only shall be above. And you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and not to turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Notice the word blessed. And certainly when the Israelite would have heard the word blessed, you could sympathize with him for thinking of this passage and in defining that word in terms of material, physical, this age, prosperity. And likewise, those who came from the regions of Tyre and Sidon, those who were Gentiles who were listening to Jesus' sermon, when they heard the Greek words, hoi makarioi, the blessed ones, they would also have a point of reference from the teachings of Plato and Aristotle, who used this word as a buzzword to describe the social elite, the rich and better educated ones, the aristocracy, the upper crust, the hoi makarioi. No doubt, as the people, both Gentile and Jew, clustered about Jesus on this mountain slope of the north of the Sea of Galilee, as they listened to the sermon on being blessed and on being cursed, the woe of God's judgment upon man, they had their assumptions radically jarred. It must have been very disorienting for them to hear Jesus saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who are crying. After all, here, they've traveled so far to hear Jesus, and they've come to get a blessing because they're weighed down by their poverty and their hunger and their sorrow and their sense of being victimized by unrighteous men, and they're hoping that the Messiah and His inaugurated kingdom, who has come to heal the sick and announcing this kingdom, that He would bring you into that kingdom and make you one of the hoi makarioi, the blessed. And He starts by telling you, the poor and the hungry, the weeping and the oppressed, that you are the hoi makarioi. Joel Green says Jesus' wisdom teaching, based as it is on an unconventional understanding of the world, is designed to jolt His audience into new perceptions of God's redemptive aim. Because old ways carry with them alleged divine sanction, Jesus is calling for a paradigm shift of colossal proportions. No kidding. This gathering of lepers and sinners and demonized and tax collectors and women and fishermen, all the social riffraff, as social riffraff, are being blessed, given kingdom blessing. And thus blessed, although many healed and many released of demon oppression, but thus blessed, they still remain the social riffraff. The Beatitudes and the woes in these verses set the context for the rest of the sermon. Here is the profile of the man of God, the prophet-like servant of God, whose heavenly identity is evident by the fact that his values and his life's experience is so different from what is valued and sought by the men of this world. Christ's disciples who are following Him in order to be like Him and to be with Him now and forever are encouraged that in Christ they do have true eternal blessing. But they must allow Jesus to define what that blessing is and how that blessing is to be experienced, especially as it is to be experienced in this fallen world in which we still await the coming of final judgment, when then God will make all wrongs right. Consider with me first the king and his kingdom. In order to interpret this series of contrasting blessings and woes, we have to orient ourselves to the unexpected and unique eschatological character of the kingdom of God. By unexpected, I mean Jesus' inauguration of His kingdom was something that people were not anticipating. Conventional wisdom said that when the Messiah came, He would execute judgment on all of Israel's enemies and establish a kingdom very much like that which David had established. And the fact that Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons heightened people's anticipation that this earthly kingdom, this divinely generated, empowered realm of God's grace would now be erected, and there would be a kingdom like that unto David's kingdom. It was an unexpected thing that Jesus was doing. It was unique in its eschatology, because Jesus was saying, yes, the kingdom has come. That which has been prophesied is being fulfilled, but not yet already in its completion. Note the verb tenses as we reread these verses. The kingdom is already present, and yet it is not yet in the future. In verse 20, those who are presently poor presently possess the kingdom which already has come. Verse 21, those who are presently hungry yet will be satisfied at the future. And those presently weeping will be laughing in the future. In verse 22 and 23, those who are presently being persecuted already possess great reward in heaven, but that implies that that reward yet lies before them in the future, something to be given after final judgment. In verse 24, those who are presently rich are presently satisfied. Verse 25, those who are presently well fed in the future will be hungry. Those presently laughing in the future will be weeping. In verse 26, those presently popular are identified with false prophets. What is it that marks a transition from what is present and what was yet in the future? Well, what it is, as we understand our Bibles, is the event of final judgment. But Jesus is here as the King of His kingdom. Jesus is here as the judge. And He is already telling His disciples how we can discern the issues of final judgment now, before final judgment actually comes. We need to be sensitive to the already not yet character of Jesus' description of His kingdom. In our last study in Luke 6, we learned that the word blessed speaks of the inner experience of peace that one has having been brought into the favorable circumstances of God's peace, God's shalom. The startling thing is that Christ's kingdom blessing is being given to people who are experiencing anguish and unfavorable circumstances right now. We learn that the kingdom blessing is a promised future blessing. But Jesus also lets us know how we can now recognize those who will have that future blessing, and also gives us understanding about those who will yet cry out, "Uai," in the Greek. It's that word of woe, that word that sounds like it means an exclamation of terror. Although the King and His kingdom has come, its fullness yet remains in the future. But the King is admitting sinners into His kingdom and informing them how the kingdom operates and what will be the determinations of His judgment in that day when He does, in fact, judge the living and the dead. In Matthew's account of this sermon, Jesus describes Himself exercising that judgment. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," in Matthew 7:22. And Jesus will dismiss many into outer darkness. In John 5:22, we learn that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And in our studies in Luke, we've learned that the Son of Man in Luke 5:24 is authorized to forgive sin. That's an act of judgment. It's an act of the Davidic King administering the legal affairs of His kingdom as the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom of God. Jesus informs us that judgment can already be discerned now, before the final judgment. You can already ascertain those who are blessed in the kingdom and those who will forever be crying, "Ooh, woe," in hell. He who was wise, by God's grace, in the Spirit, will choose to live according to the values of the kingdom of God, and not the values of the kingdom of this present age. Which brings us to consider the poor and the rich as we contrast this morning verse 20 and verse 24. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you who are poor. Now, it is challenging in our approach to these words to perceive who it is that Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes, because he describes them in socioeconomic terms. The poor, the rich, the hungry, the full, the weeping, the laughing, the persecuted, and the popular. These terms describe people in their economic and in their social standing in a community. In particular, in Jesus' setting, in the Old Covenant community. And it's easy for us to read these words, these socioeconomic terms, and just translate them into present-day socioeconomic categories and think solely in material and social ways about who Jesus is speaking. But that would be an imbalanced interpretation of Jesus' words. It would lead us to what is commonly called a social gospel, in which Jesus' teachings are commandeered for a political agenda, such as Marxism, for example. Or one's piety is distilled simply to doing good deeds to the needy. In some extremes, as in Marxist China under Mao Zedong, the poor peasant became the paradigm of virtue. And poverty itself became something seen as good. Asceticism becomes valued. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Joel Green observes wisely, one finds in these verses no idealization of poverty. For example, instead Jesus characterizes the new world, the kingdom of God, as a place where poverty is absent. So he's not idealizing poverty. He uses these socioeconomic terms of people standing in community. But we need to also recognize that these terms, the poor especially, implies a spiritual trait that has socioeconomic connotations. In the Old Testament, the poor and the afflicted were those in the Old Covenant community whose situation compelled them to cast themselves upon the Lord to be their provider and their protector. They had no material resources, so they were compelled to look to the Lord. Their piety was the piety of the poor, the piety of the needy, the piety of the dependent. Because they depended upon the Lord and not upon material resources or upon other men or upon human institutions, which always become corrupt. The Lord identifies with them in a peculiar way. Notice Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, reading from verse 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. How you deal with these poor and afflicted is an expression of how you deal with God himself. He identifies with them. It's Proverbs 17 and verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Your treatment, again, of these, the poor, is a treatment of God himself. Chapter 19, verse 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. You mock the poor, Solomon says you're mocking God. You lend to the poor, Solomon says you're lending to God. Yahweh is the God of the poor and the afflicted. Moses often throughout his writings would remind Israel that they were slaves. They were impoverished. They were poor, afflicted, and oppressed. And in that state, the Lord heard their groans and drew near to them to save them. One writer says the poor in Judaism referred to those in desperate need. There's your socioeconomic element, whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship with God. There's the religious element for the supplying of their needs and their vindication. In Psalm 72, turn with Turn with me to Psalm 72, reading from verse 12 to verse 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Here is God's heart toward the poor, the afflicted, the needy, who cry out to him for help. Psalm 22, 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Psalm 40, verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And step back from that and you say, wait a minute. This poor man cried? You look up to the top of that psalm and here you read a psalm of King David. You say, well, wait a second here. This poverty is not just one socioeconomic setting. It has to do with a disposition of heart. A disposition of heart that is often found amongst those who are, in fact, socioeconomically impoverished. But the poor must include this spiritual disposition of dependence upon God. The poor are those who have a heart of dependency upon the Lord and who refuse to cast their reliance or their trust upon any other resource. When Matthew records these words of Jesus, he makes this reference explicit in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew clearly speaks of the poverty of spirit, which describes the disposition of humility. Notice in Samuel's words, 2 Samuel 22:28, this contrasting parallelism. Here's how the Hebrew was taught to listen to his Bible. When you have the structures of parallelisms, you heard things either compared or contrasted. And here's a contrasting parallelism. Thou dost save an afflicted people, but thine eyes are on the haughty whom thou dost abase. The contrast in the parallel is affliction with haughtiness, which is to say that the afflicted, the impoverished, the poor, the needy, is synonymous with a disposition of not pride and haughtiness, but humility. When Mary prays, remember in Luke, chapter 1, verse 51 to 53, she says that the one who is conceived within her will come and turn the values of this world upside down. In Luke 1, 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. You see what she's saying? Jesus, the kingdom, turns everything inside out, upside down. The rich, look at them in the kingdom. There's nothing in their hand. What do you mean by that? The hungry, what are they? They're filled with good things. Those who are on the thrones, they're demoted. And humble are exalted. Things are being turned right side up in the kingdom of God. When Jesus tells us of his messianic mission in Luke chapter 4 and tells us what he will be doing in fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant prophecies, he says in Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Luke gives us now the account of his preaching in Luke chapter 6 in fulfillment of this messianic mission. What will Jesus do? He says, the first thing I'm going to do is preach the gospel to the poor. And Luke records a sermon, and the first thing he says is what? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Now note, Jesus does not say, my mission is to come to redistribute wealth to the poor. He says, my mission is come to preach the gospel to the poor. And in the gospel, redefine the word wealth in kingdom terms. Those who hear these words know that God is a God who has a heart for the poor, because He is the one described in Jeremiah 22:16. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Is not that what it means to follow me, declares the Lord? Isn't that what it means to be like me? Isn't that what it means to follow me? To plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy? This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, says James in chapter 1:27, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the heart of God. It's the heart toward the poor, toward those who have no resource, no recourse other than Him. Blessed are you who are poor. The poor is a description of the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and whose hope and confidence is in Him and in His kingdom. For yours is the kingdom of God. Now the subject of the kingdom of God is an immense study, but its salient points are at least these. You, in the kingdom of God, have Jesus Christ as your King. Jesus Christ is your Master. The Son of God, therefore, is the repository of your wealth. He is your riches. He is your resource and your supply. And He, in His kingdom, is authorized to forgive you of your sin based upon His work of righteousness and atonement, so that you, justified by faith in Him, are also adopted as sons into His family and given the Holy Spirit of promise unto the resurrection of the dead and the bestowal of your eternal inheritance and wealth. If you're interested in that, that's where we're at in the evening study in Romans chapter 8 on our adoption and our blessings in Christ. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are poor. But the contrast is in verse 24. And I deliberated as to how to open up this passage and go verse by verse, or to show poor, rich, weeping, laughing, to show the contrast. And I decided for the latter. So we jump to verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now, we ought to be all alert in our considerations of the word poor. We ought to be already alerted to the fact that the word rich also connotes not only a socioeconomic status, but a spiritual disposition as well. A state of heart implication is inherent in the word rich. This is a word that describes not a believer in Christ, but a believer in mammon. Darrell Bock says the fundamental issue is the condemnation of the rich man's selfish focus on his security versus the poor man's dependence upon God. See, so the rich man is the man whose heart seeks security in his money. Now, you can be financially impoverished and have your heart set on money and fall under the woe of verse 24. You see that? The poor man is the man whose security and dependence is upon God and not upon his material possessions. Now, Luke will often criticize the wealthy. That's one of the reasons I've decided to preach through the Gospel of Luke while ministering in Hunterdon County, New Jersey. This is a word for this area in which I'm ministering. But it's not wealth that is Luke's concern, but rather that as a general rule, here's how wealthy people in general relate to God. Again, the contrast is not poverty in the sense of not having material resources, but as a general rule, here, generally speaking, is how poor people relate to God. And Luke is going to address us with those concerns. In chapter 12, verse 13 to 21, he's going to tell us of Jesus' parable of the rich fool who worked all his life for his retirement and saved and had an abundance, but he says he was not rich toward God and he died without any eternal riches. He died unto eternal poverty. In chapter 14, verse 7 to 24, he's going to tell us of Jesus' parable of the banquet and men clamoring for positions of honor, but are eventually cast out of the kingdom banquet. And in chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, Jesus will tell us of the rich man and Lazarus, whose earthly and eternal situations were totally reversed. So Luke is going to come at this subject time and time again. And reversal, their situations were reversed. That is the punchline of Jesus' sermon. It's this reversal. It's this kingdom inversion dynamic that so radically jars our assumptions. Green says, like poor, rich is not simply a declaration of economic class. It is related fundamentally to issues of power, privilege, social location as an insider, and arrogant self-security apart from God. Poor and rich, then, are socially defined constructs, and Jesus is overturning the way these terms have been constructed in ordinary discourse. In effect, he insists, you who are poor are accustomed to living on the margins of society, and you who are rich routinely find yourself surrounded by friends as you use your resources to solidify your position in society, but the reality under which you've been operating has been overturned. In the community of God's kingdom, the marginalized are brought into the center, and those who otherwise think themselves, arrogantly so, to be the ones at the center are marginalized, if not fully cast out. You see, the kingdom of God is a society, and so Jesus uses socioeconomic terms of a society. But the terms rich and poor have spiritual heart disposition connotations. And he takes the terms, he turns them inside out, and he radically jars our sensibilities in listening to these words. Why is the state of the rich who are trusting in his money so deplorable? Oh, Hunterdon Countyites, don't you want to live in a big house? Oh, Hunterdon Countyites? You must. The county's full of them. We all must. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we're busting ourselves to work as hard as we do? Isn't that why so many of us come to church on Sundays and we're half drugged because we've been so tired in the pursuit of all that this marvelous part of the country offers us to indulge in and to enjoy? Don't we want big houses? Don't we want nice cars? Don't we want to afford luxurious things? Don't we want to get ourselves to a place where we don't have to care about how we're going to pay about our bills and we can afford to have whatever we want, whenever we want it? Y'all ain't shaking your head, yes. Get honest. I mean, isn't that a lot about what we're up to? Anybody? Do I hear an amen? You know? Do I have a witness, as they say? Get honest. Why does Jesus say this is such a bad thing when we're so oriented toward seeking have socioeconomic status, wealth, position, and comforts? If unbelief in God, listen, if unbelief in God and rejection of his kingdom and his call to repent and believe, if that qualifies the word rich, if that is where your wealth lies in what you presently possess in this age, in material things and status and position, then Jesus says you're in trouble because that's all you're going to get forever. You are receiving your comfort in full. Now, when Jesus said you are receiving, he used a technical term of economics and of the commercial life of his day. It would be equivalent to when you give someone a receipt and they take a stamp and they stamp on it, paid in full. That's you've received, paid in full. And that's the word that Jesus would use. Your life with your house and your car and all of what your toys are and all of what your enjoyment, that's it, paid in full. That's it. All that's coming to you, if you're not rich toward God, is what you've got right now. That's your comfort. And this is a very interesting word, paraklesis. We know the Holy Spirit as a transliteration of this term in the Greek, the paraklete, the comforter. Instead of receiving the Holy Spirit, you who worship money, instead of receiving the Holy Spirit, your comforter, your comfort is what you've got in your material possessions. That's why Abraham said to the rich man in Hades in Luke 16:25, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. That's all you got. You were paid in full." In this life, the believer is promised to receive the Holy Spirit as his comforter. That's what we have in Christ. As the down payment of our inheritance, we have the third person of the Spirit to communicate comfort and peace to us. But the mammon worshiper gets his comfort, stamp paid in full, from the treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. You want to see what has comforted previous mammon worshippers? Randy Alcorn, in his book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, suggests that we take our kids and go out for a day trip to the local junkyard, or go to a used car lot, or go visit an old neighborhood in a depressed part of the city that has now been abandoned. See those old great houses that used to be so thriving and so desirable a few decades ago. And you see in that junkyard the pile of things that men worked and worked and sweated for all of their lives. The things that they lay there at bed dreaming about. Oh, if I could just get one of those. That they lied for in order to get it. They ruined their marriage for it in order to get it. There it is, lying there in a junk pile. And see the composite of their comfort. Rusted, moth-eaten, overpriced, unsatisfying, empty, fleeting comfort. And now, after having lived for such things and worked for such things and spent their desires and their hearts on such things, many of them are in a disembodied state, without material wherewithal, awaiting the resurrection and the final judgment. What is the mammon worshipper's comfort now? That's the kind of issue that Jesus is pressing upon us in this sermon. Which brings us to the first application, which is this. Be alert to the danger that threatens you. Be alert to the danger that threatens you. Daryl Bach says, "What is condemned is a misplaced focus that zeroes in on this life and its possessions without concern for God's desires or fellow humans. The danger of succumbing to things of only temporal value is all too real and deceptive. Although having wealth and possessions is not in itself sinful, wealth does, however, pose a very real threat to entering the kingdom and cultivating true piety and being as useful to Christ as you could be. Possessions can become hindrances, encumbrances, and distractions that commandeer the affections of our hearts. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He has a hard time getting the word into his heart because his mental and emotional energies has been spent to an extreme in the pursuit of securities in this passing world. And it chokes the world. The word can't get in there. There's no space. There's no energy for it. He sits there under the word of God, but he's worrying about where his stock is going to go. He's worrying about what that merger is going to happen. And he's worrying about that and this and the other. And the word of God comes in and it just bounces off. Because his possessions are an encumbrance, they're a hindrance, they're a distraction. Rather than giving himself in his morning to the devotions and to the reading of Scripture and to prayer, he's got to go look up where that stock is. He's got to go find out what that deal is. He's got to go trace out what that company is doing. And the morning hours go by, and it's time he got to get up and go to work. Well, what'll I do? Well, I'll pray sometime along the way. He doesn't realize he's already knelt down before his God. Watch out. Having wealth and possessions is dangerous. It'll siphon off your time and your energy, and it'll give you a deceptive source of security. Take your trust away from God and make your heart think that you can pray to yourself like the rich fool who said to himself, "Be content, take your ease, you have abundance." Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, was the warning that God gave to those who He said, "I'll bless you materially." But watch out that it doesn't become the heart affection of your life. You see, the danger is to deceptively feel so self-sufficient because of our material comforts that we become insensible to our need for Christ, to our need for salvation, to our inevitable death and our appointment with Jesus Christ on the day of final judgment. You want the counsel of a very wealthy man? His name is Solomon. Its counsel is given in Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this: acquire wisdom. With all you're acquiring, get understanding. That with all you're accumulating, with all you're acquiring, get wisdom. With all of your acquisition of things and experiences and money, acquire wisdom, the wisdom of the Scriptures that teaches you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and not in mammon. For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't do it. You cannot do it. Be alert to the danger that threatens you. Secondly, become poor and possess the kingdom. What can we do in Hunterdon County, New Jersey, one of the fifth wealthiest counties in the wealthiest nation on the entire planet? We may need to get rid of some of our wealth for the sake of the kingdom. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited
or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now I testify in the presence of God that you are some of the most giving and generous people that I know or have ever met. You already know, by and large, the words of Christ in Acts 20:35 that it is better to give than it is to receive. Many of you have experienced that supernaturally induced joy of giving your money to kingdom pursuits and seeing the Lord supply all your needs in the midst of that. I just want you to get more wealthy in the kingdom of God. I want to catch up to you in 100,000 years from now and rejoice with you in the wise investments that you made in the kingdom of God, in the use of unrighteous mammon to make yourself poor, to become rich in the kingdom and possess the kingdom. And the poverty that must undergird that kind of generosity, that kind of relinquishment of material goods, that kind of turning away from the God of Hundred and County, the poverty that must undergird that generosity and giving spirit is a disposition of heart that loves the Lord more than anything else. It is a humility of heart, a poverty of soul that understands that no matter what the price of the car I drive, the house I live in, the status I have inside society, and the networking of people that I know, no matter what that is, my dependence is upon the Lord God. My reliance is upon Him for the next beat of my heart and the breath of my lungs. And if I am so dependent upon Him now in this life, how much more am I dependent upon Him for life in the age to come? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is Jesus your King? Has He forgiven you your sins? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you a child of God with an eternal inheritance and eternal wealth? If not, then come to Christ in the poverty of a repentant and believing heart. Come with nothing except the expectation that Christ is your true riches. Amen.